In our Sunday morning study of the Old Testament, we studied some from the book of Habakkuk and talked about the plea that Habakkuk made in regard to some questions that we ask even today. We won't talk tonight about Habakkuk. Please. About 2,600 years ago, round figures, Habakkuk asked God about how he could allow all of the wickedness to exist at the expense of the righteous. So basically what Habakkuk is asking is, why do bad things happen to good people? Or, why does false religion prosper and truth seems to suffer? We've seen quite frequently in this country in recent weeks and years some very bad things have happened to people through no fault of theirs. Obviously, we are all have heard about the atrocity that was committed down in Florida, but then I was reading a story about the earthquake down in Mexico, and a helicopter came over surveying the damage of the earthquake about 100 feet off of the ground and fell on a car and killed about 15 people who had survived the earthquake. Kind of ironic. They're out surveying the damage, and while they're surveying the damage, they create this kind of loss of life as a result of their actions. Nobody really knew why, but they'll investigate and hopefully will determine why. But we sometimes ask those kind of questions. Why do these kind of things happen to good people? And Habakkuk asked these same kind of questions of God almost 3,000 years ago. Well, God does not answer the questions as we might expect. He does give Habakkuk some reassurance concerning his doubts. Habakkuk's first question was, why so much evil among the people of God? That's in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And so God gives Habakkuk an answer. He says, as you continue reading the verses 5 through 11, we'll not take the time to read all of these, but basically God says to Habakkuk, Judah will be punished by the Babylonians. There was a great deal of wickedness involved in the nation of Judah. And God said, they're going to be punished by the Babylonians. And so then Habakkuk asked the question, why must they be punished by a people even more wicked than they? If you look in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and continue reading through chapter 2 at verse 1. Particularly verse 12 and verse 13. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them from judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Wicked people still are taking the lives, they are devouring those who are more righteous than they. And so then God answers Habakkuk's question again, not in the way that Habakkuk wanted it answered. He says, the Babylonians will indeed be punished. Just remain faithful and wait. He said in chapter 2, there at verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is still in control. That's basically what the Lord told Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk acknowledges God's power, and he resolves to wait and to trust in him. If you look in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, particularly verse 2, 18 and 19, you'll see Habakkuk's resignation to just wait on the Lord. And so, even though the Babylonians were more sinful than Israel, there was still the issue of Israel's sin. Because the Babylonians were more wicked than Israel, that did not absolve Israel of their sin. As we say today, two wrongs don't make a right. The Babylonians were condemned for the same thing that Judah was guilty of. Both of them were involved in sinful activities. Yes, the Babylonians were more wicked than Judah, but Judah's still guilty. I believe there are some parallels that we can make between Israel's indictment of sin and some things that we can see in the Lord's church today. It is quite apparent, we look around us, that strife exists and contentions arise. That's what Habakkuk talked about in chapter 1 at verse 3. Violence are before me. There are that raise up strife and contention. It was very common during that particular era of time. God condemned the Chaldeans for their aloofness, their pride, their exploitation. If you look in chapter 2, there at verse 4 and 5, he said, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And Paul makes that same statement in his writing to the Romans. By faith, the just shall live. Or the just shall live by faith. He said, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Then look down at verse 10. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. Not only were the people at odds with one another, but the priests and the prophets had almost become a clash unto themselves. There's a passage over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 22, there I think beginning about verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 22, let's read verse 23 through verse 29. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Now remember, this is talking about the prophets and the priests. Verse 27, he says, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. It's quite an indictment against the spiritual leaders of God's people. The priest, the prophet, the princes, they were involved in bribery and lies. He describes them as building with untempered mortar. What they're building wouldn't stand. By the time our Lord comes along, it wasn't a whole lot different. Different sects of the Jews had arisen, each trying to show that they were more pious than the others, but Jesus addresses them as hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 6, there, beginning in verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Doing what they were doing just for people to brag on them. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corner of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now these were the religious leaders of the time of our Lord. They were doing what they were doing just to be seen of men. As Matthew records in chapter 23 there at verse 13, but woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They had their own brand of religion, and if you didn't agree with them, you were ostracized. Strife and contention was very prominent in New Testament times. A great deal of this was a result of pride, arrogance, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning. That same type of thing abounds in the Lord's church today. There are those who will condemn anyone who disagrees with them. This took place in New Testament time, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there at verse 3. Paul said, you're still carnal. Whereas there's among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? In 3 John, verse 9 and 10, John said, I wrote unto the church, but not, for he who loveth hath the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. There were people in the Testament times that wanted to be the boss. If they couldn't be the boss, then they just get rid of you. This type of disposition still continues today. In many instances, the church becomes so splintered that it's hard to tell who to worship with. You travel around the country and you see a sign that says Church of Christ, but you don't know whether to go in and worship with them or not. You don't really know whether they're the Lord's people or whether they're a splinter group that just call themselves the Church of Christ. The only way you can really know for sure is to either know somebody that knows people there, or either go in and assemble with them for a period of time and examine what they teach and practice. A part of our work today is to build unity. But unity must be based on a foundation. You can't have true unity without having a good, solid foundation. As Paul wrote to the church there in Corinth, he said in chapter 1 in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The only way we can be of the same mind and the same judgment is to all give adherence to the same standards. All abide by the same rule. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of vocation with your call, with all holiness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's the platform, as Paul lays it out there. A series of ones. That's the basis for the unity that we must have today. And so with the proper attitude of heart, we can increase harmony in the local church. If we're not lifted up with pride, with arrogance, as was the case during the time of Ezekiel, during the time of Daniel, we read about Nebuchadnezzar and his grandson, Belshazzar. This has been a problem basically since the beginning of time. We have to humble ourselves under the hand of the Lord, recognize His will, and do everything within our power to submit ourselves completely and totally to His will. And only by having this kind of disposition of heart can we have the harmony that needs to exist in the local church. It didn't exist under the nation of Israel for very long. It did for a period of time. But then people who were supposed to be religious minded became lifted up with pride. Same thing happened in the early church. Same thing is happening in our day today. You see, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. That's what Habakkuk talked about there in verse 4 of chapter 1. Therefore, the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This was true of the Babylonians, who did whatever they wanted to do, but it was just as true for Israel, in regard to God's law. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, Jeremiah said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Prophets prophesy falsely, priests bear rule by their means. They do what they want to do. And he said, my people love to have it so. In chapter 8 and verse 8, and Jeremiah, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is vain. Now you think about that statement for a little bit. They were saying they were wise. And the law of the Lord was with them. But they said, lo, certainly, in vain made he it. It's empty, it's meaningless. The pen of the scribe is in vain. Doesn't really mean anything. That same kind of thinking is in our society today. It was indeed a big problem in the time of our Lord. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, he answered and said to them, well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. Today, God's law is ignored. Justice, that is what's right, isn't sustained. There is perversion in the work and worship of the Lord's church, in the organization of the church, because people simply will not listen to what the scriptures actually say. They got their own ideas because they want things done their way. And the reason is because they lack a love and respect for God's word. And somewhat like Habakkuk, we look on in amazement as disobedience in the pretense of religion continues to grow more and more successful. All around us, there is religion after religion. We noted in the previous study, somewhere in the neighborhood of 250, I think it was, religious organizations in the United States, and one source said over 1,700 different religious organizations in the United States of America. And if you look at those numbers in the world, it is absolutely staggering at the number of different religions. And so we just look on with amazement. We wonder why this kind of thing prevails. Disobedience in pretense at religion. People who claim to be religious, but as Jesus said, in vain they do worship me. That is, their worship is worthless. It's empty. It's meaningless. Because it's not based on truth and right. Because you see, justice is based on law, just like unity is based on law. Without a common standard, there's chaos. This nation claims to be a nation of law. We have the rule of law, but we see individuals interpret laws to suit themselves. Make it say what they think it ought to say instead of what it actually does say. Where there is chaos, anarchy will rule and no justice will ever be dispensed. In Psalm chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, the text says, in the Lord put I my trust. Have faith to my soul. Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here's that statement again that we read in Habakkuk. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids cry, the children of men. The Lord riseth, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. The righteous Lord, the God of heaven, loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. We just simply must understand that if we're going to have the peace and harmony and the unity that God would have us to have, we must abide by the same standard. Justice, as well as unity, are based on the rule of law. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It is the word of God that is our standard. Habakkuk noted that the wicked surround the righteous. Justice comes out perverted. Wrong justice proceeded, the King James Version says. That's chapter 1 and verse 4, the latter part of verse 4. Judah was surrounded by ungodly pagans. And they conformed to the philosophies of those who surrounded them. Over in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 5, and verse 1, 7, and 19, Jeremiah says, "Wan ye to and fro through the streets to Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." Can you find a man that's looking for what's right, that wants to do what's right? "And I'll pardon it. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troop in the harlots' houses." God said, "I took care of them." He carried them, fed them, led them, and they forsook him. Verse 19 said, "It shall come to pass when ye shall say, Wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours." Because they refused to serve God according to his dictates, they were taken into captivity. And so it's no surprise that this same type of an attitude flourishes among Christians today. The Jews were influenced by the pagans who surrounded them. Today we are influenced by the worldly desires and enticements of a godless society. Remember Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, there verse 14. He said, "That which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." What is it that chokes us out? Keeps us from being fruitful? Cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. A number of years ago, I was shown a picture that was drawn by an artist of two close friends of ours. In fact, they just preached the latest funeral not too long ago. An artist did what they call a caricature of this couple. He looked like them, but he didn't look like them. If you knew them, you could make out who it was. But if you didn't know them, You wouldn't be able to tell who it was. This idea of a caricature, that's what the world sees in what we should be. They have no better example to look to than what sort of faintly might resemble what a Christian ought to be. And so some of them emulate that parody. They call themselves Christians because they are imitating what those who really have been obedient to the gospel and added to the family of God, but are not living in harmony with the will of God. They're allowing the influences of the world to so dominate their lives that they are not what they ought to be. You see, Judah's problem was that she wanted to be like the nations around her. I've been reading in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, there at verse 5, they said to Samuel, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want to be like the nations round about us. Drop on down to verse 19 and 20. The text says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" We want to be like the nations round about us. Same thing is true in the Lord's church today. The Lord's church wants to be like the denominations. Local churches have traded the truth for popularity and acceptance. Jeremiah chapter 7, there verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah said, "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Now listen to the next verse. "But they hearken not, nor incline their ears, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." God said, "If you'll do what I tell you, I'll bless you." But they wouldn't do it. The more the local churches mirror the world around them, the more that false religion is perpetuated. Ones who are in digressive churches today do not know better. And so on it goes. I dare say that there are many churches that call themselves the Church of Christ that you could go to now, and you could talk to the younger generation about the fight over the support of human institutions, and they wouldn't even know what you're talking about. Some of them who call themselves Church of Christ, you could talk to them about the fight over instrumental music back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and they don't have a clue. We just must be able to do a better job in teaching people the truth. Those are wrong on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Those who involve themselves in all kinds of entertainment. What I refer to as just the food, fun, and frolic type of religion. They're involved in materialism and worldliness. So there is almost no difference between those who call themselves the Church of Christ and a denomination. In fact, in my judgment, many of them are simply a denomination, because they're not distinctive from the world. They're not doing their best to follow the teachings out of the New Testament. The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice comes out perverted. We allow the world to influence us. That happened to Solomon. He allowed his foreign wives to influence him, to cause him to sin. It happened to David. It's happened all throughout history. So what can we do? I believe we can learn the lessons that Habakkuk learned. And our response in face of adversity would indeed echo his response. Be faithful. There in verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, his soul which he lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Faithfulness, in spite of trials, will cause our dependence and reliance on God to grow, while at the same time will bolster our determination to endure, to just keep on keeping on. As you look on over in verse 20 of chapter 2, you'll see the text there says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We have to submit to God. He's in his holy temple. He's given us the instructions that we need. Sometimes we don't have all the answers. Sometimes God doesn't offer the answers in the way that we think he ought to offer them. But even though we may not know all the answers, we can't look down the stream of time and know what's going to happen, how things are going to work out. Still, we can know that we can depend on him to have all things work for our good, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, Paul didn't say everything's good, or everything's going to be good. But all things work for our good. That doesn't mean that all things are going to work so that we can have a good, comfortable life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about it from a spiritual standpoint. Even the trials and tribulations that we experience work for our good. It causes us to have patience and endurance. And so we just trust and wait. Look again in Habakkuk chapter 3, there verse 16 through 19. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's bad. They're not going to have the things that they've been depending on. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even though I may not have all the things that I have been used to, the things that have made my life as comfortable and pleasant as it has been, I'm still going to trust in God. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. God's going to take care of me. Even though I may not have the things that I would like to have, the things that even that I have had in days gone by. So no matter what happens around us, no matter what misfortunes befall us, no matter what indignity we might suffer, there is strength and there is salvation only in God. Do we have the kind of faith that Habakkuk had? We need to read and we need to reread Habakkuk. We also need to read Hebrews the 11th chapter. What we sometimes refer to as the roll call of the faithful. We need to read this chapter and then read the account of the lives of these heroes of faith as they're recorded there, but go back to the Old Testament and you read the account of their life and how they suffered deprivation because they stood for the Lord, because they would not compromise their faith, would not compromise their conviction. We studied about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were cast in the fiery furnace. And they said, even if God doesn't deliver us, we believe he can, but if he does, we're still not going to bow. They would not bow. They would not bend. They would not burn. Because they put their trust in God. The faith like they had is indeed available to us today. It's up to us to make it work. Hebrews the 10th chapter, beginning there, verse 35. The writer says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Here's that phrase again. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We have to maintain our faith, regardless of our situation in life. As the Hebrew writer said, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's what it takes. We may wonder about the things that go on around us, as Habakkuk did, and why it seems to us that there's no justice in the world. And obviously, in many instances in our society today, there seems to be very little justice for the action of so many. But that shouldn't shake our faith. Remember, Habakkuk pleaded about this kind of thing a long time ago, almost 3,000 years ago. It's still going on. There's injustice. The wicked surround the righteous. And so many times those who are righteous conform to the standards of the wicked. But if we're going to be pleasing to God, we can't give up. We've got to maintain our faith in God, in his will. Spend our time with the Word of God. Make it the very core of our existence. Make it a part of our heart and our life so that we can indeed be pleasing to God regardless of what may come or go in this world in which we live. Oh, it won't be easy. Living for the Lord has never been easy, and it never will be. But it can be done if we put our faith in his word, make it the very core of our existence. It may be that there are those in this audience this afternoon who are not children of God, never obeyed the gospel. If that's the case, you don't have hope beyond this life. It takes faith, repentance, confession, and baptism to be added to the family of God. And only then can you have hope beyond this life. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that you have allowed yourself to be conformed to the world. And John says, we're not to be conformed to the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, he says, not of the Father, but of the world. But he that doeth the will of God, he said, abideth forever. We can conform ourselves to the world, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Be not conformed, but be transformed. How do we do that? By the renewing of our mind. Spending time with God's word, making it part of our lives. If you've not done that, if you've allowed yourself to drift away from the Lord, return to him tonight. Repenting of your sin, confessing them, and asking his forgiveness. He's promised that he will forgive. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come. as we stand and sing for your encouragement.